Luke chapter 20. We're going to be looking at some questions and answers this evening. We started it last time, you'll recall. We started out with two questions, and these questions are brought about to do one of two things. That they're trying to either discredit Jesus before his following so that they can take him into custody without getting stoned themselves. This is the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish people. And either that or they're trying to get him to say something that would be treason against Rome. So either way, if they can get him to do that, then they'll have him where they want him. So they do this by asking two trick questions. And the first one is in verse 20 through 26. The question itself is in verse 22. That says, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The second question is in Luke 27 through 40, and the question itself is in verse 33. And this question is designed to discredit the belief in resurrection. They're trying to make Jesus look foolish for believing in resurrection. In verse 33, it says, in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her in this life. So we'll see how Jesus handles that. But those are the two questions. And keep in mind, the questions are designed not to get information, but to trick Jesus. What they did is they had to abandon their head-on attack. If you look at verse 19, it says the scribes and chief priests tried to lay their hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they were afraid of the people. They tried to lay their hands on him as a figure of speech or a euphemism, meaning they wanted to arrest him. And they couldn't do it because he was too popular. It boils down to that. So their plan then is, if we can't get him with a head-on approach of just having him arrested, then we'll have to do it another way. Well, one way was to discredit him in front of his people. Then they could have him arrested and the people wouldn't care. And that's eventually what happens. But right now, it doesn't. Or they could get him to say something against the Romans and have him arrested by the Romans for treason. So that's their plan. They'll pretend to be sincere. They pretend sincerity. Instead of sending members of the Sanhedrin, they send a smaller group this time. This group consists of their disciples. You find that over in Matthew, in Matthew 22 and verse 16. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. Here they are trying to butter him up so they can blindside him, basically, is what they're trying to do. And they send this smaller group of disciples over to question Jesus, and they will even practice flattery, as we saw there in Matthew. They're saying, oh, Teacher, and that is continued back in Luke chapter 20. In verse 20, it says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. And the governor, of course, referring to the Roman governor. So the first question, and we started this last week, we just got to the question, we didn't get to the answer, but the question concerned the poll tax. Now the poll tax was a tax that was collected, in case you weren't here, from the Roman procurator. The Roman procurator was the governor of the Roman province. And he was appointed by the Roman Senate to be in charge of the Jews. He was the real power. It wasn't the Jews. They gave them some power, kind of a puppet kind of power, so that they could still have their meetings of the Sanhedrin and still go through the motions of being in power. Well, when it came right down to it, they could not put anyone to death without Roman consent. They had to go and ask first. So they weren't the real power. The Romans were. Anyway, this poll tax was collected from every adult male in Judea. And the coinage they used to collect this tax, we looked at the shekel for the temple tax, for the temple offerings. This is a different coin they used. This is a denarius. Now, denarius was a Roman coin. So this question created a dilemma that was supposed to trick Jesus. Because they said in verse 21, they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly." Again, buttering him up so they can blindside him. "And you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, the dilemma they're trying to create is simply this. If Jesus says, yes, pay the poll tax, then he would discredit himself in front of his followers. Because they didn't want even to use that coinage. It had a picture of the Roman emperor on the front, and we'll look at it in a moment, and on the back, the inscription Pontiff Maxim, which meant high priest. So they're trying to trick Jesus into turning the masses of Jews against him. Now, if he says, don't pay it, then they could go to the Romans and say, this guy's a treason. He's a rebel. He says not to pay the poll tax. So then they could turn him over to the Romans for punishment. So see how they tried to get him so that he couldn't answer yes or no without putting himself in a tough spot. So what he does is he answers the question and he puts a condition on it. First, the deception. Now, Jesus knows that they're deceiving him. Look at verse 23. It says, "But he detected their trickery and said to them." So he knew what they were up to. They weren't fooling anybody, really. The word trickery is kind of interesting. It's the word panorgia in Greek. Panorgia. Pan means all or any. We use that in English. It comes over pan. For example, if you're into photography, you know what panchromatic film is. It's a film that covers all the different shades of the spectrum. Now, that's in a monochromatic film would be either black or white. It's one color, black. Mono means one. So we bring that word pan, that means all. Panorama means the whole view. You can see everything. And erg, or the word ergos in Greek, we use that in English too. If you know physics, you know what an erg is. It's a measure of energy in physics. So we bring those words over. Erg means work. So it's a compound of the words all and the words work. What that means is these guys would do anything, all work. They'd do anything in the world to trick Jesus. So what the meaning behind that word is that these guys were totally devoid of any ethical standards. They would do anything it takes to get the job done. You've seen it in the movies, take any means necessary. And that's what these guys were doing. They would do anything to get rid of him. So they attempted now to put Jesus in a situation where he would have to say yes or no. And either way he went, he was in trouble. So he says in verse 24, "Show me a denarius." Well, there's a denarius. As I said before, the obverse or front heads of this coin, if you were flipping it, it would be the heads, had a picture of one of these two emperors, at the time the coins would have one of these two, Caesar Augustus on top or Tiberius on the bottom. One of those guys would be on the front of the coin. It's a small coin, about the size of a dime, and it was equivalent to a day's wages for a laborer or a Roman soldier. They made about a denarius a day. Now, Jesus, I mean, he's God, of course, but it's very clever the way he answers this, because he says, "Show me a denarius." He doesn't pull one out of his pocket. He makes them pull one out of their pockets. Now, what does that prove? Well, this just focuses on the fact that they used these coins. I mean, somebody had one in his pocket. So he's pointing out that you guys use these coins. You can't make a big deal if I say pay the tax with this coin, because you use them anyway. You see how he's overcoming what could put him in a bad position before his followers? They used that coin. They had the obligation that goes along with using that coin. So he says, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And again, be Augustus or Tiberius at that time. And the reverse, the inscription, Pontiff Maxim. Pontifus Maximus, if you spell it out, as it later is called. The high priest. That's where the Roman Catholics get the word pontiff from, the high priest. The Pontiff Maxim. So the emperor was in charge of everything political. You can see he's wearing his victor's crown on the obverse of the coin, meaning he was the head of everything political and everything religious. He claimed deity. The Jews did not like to use this coin. Well, their other coin, the shekel, had a pagan god on it, so they didn't really have a lot of choice about what coinage they used. But the Romans took this one. Anyway, Jesus doesn't evade the issue. He comes out and tells them what to do. He's saying, pay the tax. He goes on to say in verse 25, and he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So he's not evading the issue. He's saying, pay the tax. That would be the render to Caesar what is Caesar's part. But he qualified his answer by adding, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So what's he saying? He's saying that, yes, you should say pay the poll tax to Caesar, because he is the legitimate authority here. Pay it, but only give him what he's due. That's just the money angle of it. Only give him what he's due. His claims to deity, his claims to absolute authority, no, those go to God. All the glory goes to God, but you can give Caesar the money. So what he's saying is there are two realms. There's this realm of political, earthly tax paying that we're all quite aware of, I'm sure. And then there's the realm of the spiritual. He's saying that you can respect both of these realms at the same time without contradicting. Give Caesar what is Caesar's. The money. Give God what is God's, the worship, the glory. So they can do both, is what he's telling them. Two realms, and you can respect both of those, and we see that in the New Testament epistles as well, is that we're to, whenever it's possible, to obey the legitimate authorities. And yet, if the president declares himself to be God, don't give him that, because that's not within his realm. And you can do both. So yes, you have to pay taxes. Darn. The superior, in terms of the earthly structure of government, and there's always a hierarchy in government, in God's viewpoint in God's plan, there's always a chain of command. And up the chain of command, you are to submit. So you have to pay the taxes, but you only pay him what is due him in his realm. So Caesar is the king. He's got to be paid the taxes, but he should not be given the honor of deity. That is exclusively in God's realm. So God has to receive all the glory and honor. So he sidestepped. He didn't sidestep. He answered the question flat out. Yes, you have to pay the taxes, but don't worry about what's on the coin, because render to God the glory, the spiritual things. So you can exist in these two realms at the same time. You can honor these two realms in the same time without creating a disagreement or a problem. And that's what he's telling them. And the response is, it says mountains in verse 26. Volumes, I should say. What's the response? Verse 26. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. So they just stood there and looked at him. Now we have a more complex question. And that's in verse 27 through 40. This is the second question. And remember, the purpose of the second question is the same as the first. They're trying to discredit Jesus, this time in front of his followers, and this time by making his belief in a resurrection sound foolish. Now remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. So they're going to do a double whammy here, because by ridiculing the resurrection, they struck a blow against their enemies, the Pharisees. Pharisees and Sadducees fought with one another. They weren't on particularly good terms. Then the Pharisees did believe in resurrection. Sadducees didn't. So they thought, well, we'll kill two birds with one stone here, because we can strike a blow against the Pharisees and we can also strike a blow against Jesus. And how do they do this? Look at verse 27. It says, now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. So that's their belief. There's no resurrection. They believe that we are eternal in our offspring, and that, you know, passed down from generation to generation, that we live on in our children, so to speak. That was their viewpoint. And if you look at the law, it seemed to promote that viewpoint at some points. Well, it didn't, actually. It was there because the Jewish people needed to expand at the time, and God put it there. But they thought that the purpose was that they would live on in their offspring, and they didn't believe in a resurrection. So verse 27, now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. They're quoting Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6 here. That's a quote from the law, the book of Moses. So it is a valid quote that they're trying to trick Jesus with Scripture. Now, stop and think of how inherently stupid that is. They're trying to trick the author of God's Word with his own Word. And that was common. They tried that a lot with Jesus. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third married her in the same way. All seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. Now, here's their trick question, and you can just see gloat on their faces when they ask him this. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. They don't want an answer. They're trying to discredit the whole theory of resurrection, the whole belief of resurrection. So they made up this complex question. And again, it's from Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. And then they present their case to him. And notice there's an assumption built into this question. And that's where he gets them on this one. What's the assumption? Well, the assumption is that Jesus believed that married life continues in the afterlife. That's the assumption of the question, isn't it? Whose wife will she be when the resurrection? That assumes that there will be husbands and wives in the resurrection. So Jesus gives a very clear answer to this in verses 34 to 40. In 34 it says, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. So his answer to them basically is marriage is for this life, our earthly life. It's not for the hereafter, not for the life to come. Another point, marriage isn't needed in the afterlife. Why? There's no need for procreation. Nobody's going to die. We don't have anything to fill in. You know, we don't have to fill up the people that die off because nobody's going to die off. So there's no need. With respect to marriage, then, we will be like angels. That is, there won't be marriage. Now, I can't imagine that. I can't imagine anything being better than the being married, but that's what God says. He says it's going to be even better. So I have to trust him on that one because I just can't imagine myself. Point four, Jesus said, you know what? When God spoke to Moses, he called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he's quoting Exodus 3:6 here. He says, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, those guys are all dead. How can he be their God? They're dead and gone, right? No, God is the God of the living. So what does that prove? They're still around somewhere. And that's his point. He says, God said he's the God of these people who died a long time ago. So they must be still around somewhere. So that kind of shut them up about the argument about marriage because they didn't understand what the law had in mind. Now, Jesus has just put in question their ability to interpret the scriptures. He's put in question their doctrine, in other words, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. He had an answer for them. He says, there won't be husbands and wives in eternity. So he turns around now and takes the offensive. Now he's going to ask a question in verse 41 through 44. Verse 41 says, then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? Jesus' question here gives us four propositions about David's son. Look back at Luke chapter 18 and verse 38. And Bartimaeus here receiving his sight. And in verse 38, and he called out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So he was called son of David, Matthew 21 and verse 9. This is the triumphal entry. In verse 9 it says, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the son of David. So they recognized him as the son of David. Now his point is going to be theological here. And that is that David's son is not merely a descendant of David. He's much more than that. He's David's Lord. Now, Jesus here is asserting then that Psalm 110 that he's quoting out of is a messianic psalm. He's saying this psalm is about the Messiah, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, that my Lord is referring to Messiah. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. Paul says basically the same thing as he talks about putting all the enemies under his feet. Remember that verse 43 of Luke 20 says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And over in 1 Corinthians 15:25, it says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So he's saying the same thing about this psalm, Psalm 110. It's a messianic psalm. It's talking about the Messiah. Peter said the same thing in the book of Acts. In Acts 2, verse 34. Verse 34 says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. And goes on to quote Psalm 110 again. So Peter says Psalm 110 is messianic. Paul says Psalm 110 is messianic. And Jesus says that Psalm 110 is messianic. It's talking about the Savior. So he is David's Lord, since he is Messiah, and therefore the Son of God. Now, how do I come to that conclusion? And that's the conclusion he wants them to come to. Well, it takes a little background, because in their day, it was customary to treat your ancestors as superior. The ancestors were always the superior ones. And David, especially, David was the ideal king. I mean, the Jews loved him. And this is David we're talking about. So he would be respected above all others that came after him in his line. Well, Jesus was in his line, wasn't he? And yet he was Messiah. So how could he be David's son and still be greater than David? Because the ancestor is always greater. How could he do that? He's David's son, yet he's greater than David. There's only one way. He's God. He's proclaiming himself basically here to be the Son of God. And again, you have to go back into their culture and kind of think along their lines that the ancestor is always superior. Here comes the Messiah, and he says he's superior to King David, who was the ne plus ultra of kings. And how can that be? There's only one way. He has to be God. Has to be the Son of God as well. Therefore, everyone should trust him. So Jesus' argument is based on their beliefs, when we read it, we have trouble understanding his argument. But it would have been very clear to them that he's saying that he is deity. So Messiah is more than merely David's descendant. He is also David's Lord. It says, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, in verse 42 of Luke 21, the Lord said to my Lord. So David is saying to my Lord, to Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So that's a psalm about the Messiah. Now, what were the people expecting of Jesus when he came into Jerusalem? What were the masses of people expecting him to do? Remember when we had the triumphal entry? They expected him to set up his kingdom and rule and to free Israel from Roman bondage. That's what they were expecting. Well, he's going to show that he is greater than just somebody who's going to free them from an oppressive government. He's not just another David. He's more than that, because he's going to pay for their sins. And no king could do that. David could not pay for anybody's sins, because he was a sinner himself, as we have so much ample evidence in the Old Testament showing that David was a sinner. So Jesus is saying, I'm superior to David. I'm not just another king. I am going to free you from the bondage of sin. Not just the bondage of Rome or the oppression of Rome. Because they misunderstood this. Now, Jesus then turns to a warning against the scribes in 20:45 through 21:4. Now, Jesus has just proven something. He's proven that the scribes are inadequate to interpret the scriptures. He's destroyed their doctrine, basically. In verse 40, it says, for they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything, because he knew more than they did. And then he goes ahead and he makes that interpretation of Psalm 110 as being messianic, and they don't argue. Now that he has disproved their doctrine, he's disproved their theory that there's no resurrection, he's disproved their interpretation of Psalm 110, and now he's going to go on to their personal conduct. Okay, I've proved you guys, you're not equipped to interpret doctrine. What about your personal conduct? And that's what he turns to next. So he gives a little description of their conduct, and basically what it boils down to is that these guys, the leaders of Israel, the Sadducees, were ostentatious, condescending, and concerned with only external things. Now that's a harsh statement for a religious leader, isn't it? He goes on to say, notice in verse 45, and while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes. Now here he's talking about the leaders, the ones who thought that they were in charge of interpreting scripture. The pastor teachers, I guess we would call them. And he says, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. So they're ostentatious. The long robes would cover that. Long robes referred to somebody who didn't have to work, basically, because long robes were not fitted for work. I mean, you don't go out and do a day's work in long robes. That's not how they operated. That is a person of dignity, a person of the upper classes. So that would be the ostentatious part. They considered them above everybody else. They loved the respectful greetings, the chief seats, the places of honor. Very condescending. I'm sure they just, yes, how are you today? You know, I'm so wonderful. What's it like to be poor? You know, something like that. You know, I gave up a good career in stand-up comedy to... and sidewalk entertainment. I'm really good with the yo-yo. Anyway, just trying to break things up a bit here. That's these guys' attitude. They're a bunch of, we might call them snooty. I don't know. I could probably think of more derogatory words that I couldn't say here, but that's the way they were. They loved those respectful greetings, the chief seats, you know. They would never set it in the nosebleed section at a football game, for example. You know, they'd set in the 50-yard line down on the... Also, they're a bunch of hypocrites. And that's the point that Jesus is making here, is that they're so careful about how they appear before people that they totally disregarded how they appeared before God. I mean, they're so busy being superior, being ostentatious to people, that their relationship with God is nil. Actually, they don't have one. And they devour widows' houses. Now, the text doesn't say exactly how they do that. How do you devour a widow's house? Possibly by taking advantage of their generosity, as we'll see in the widow's gift section in 21:1-4. You know, they were not allowed, the scribes were not allowed to accept payment for teaching, although they could take donations. You've seen it, you know, 1,000 times, I'm sure, like I have. Why can't you make the Bible relevant for today, Jim? Come on. You've turned on the TV and seen a televangelist say, if you don't send money, you don't have to, but if you don't, you know, there'll be 400,000 souls that don't hear God's word. You know, because that's how many our ministry reaches. And they'll give you all these guilt trips to get your money. If you can only send $40, so I mean, just $40. I remember the time one, who shall go unnamed, but you'd all recognize his name, big crocodile tears telling how his ministry was going to collapse if people didn't send money. And the other, the healer, you know, who God was going to take him if he didn't raise $8 million. It goes on and on. The list goes on and on. And well, apparently these guys were the same way. And you see poor people sending their last dime into these fakes, and it breaks your heart. And that's what was happening here. Jesus says, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You walk around in your fancy robes, shark skin suits. You know, you could walk up, man, I can see my face in that suit. And they're asking for money from these people who can't even afford to eat lunch. Possibly he's talking about that. These guys were encouraging gullible widows, and they didn't have a husband to protect them, to make donations beyond their means. They were also known, and these guys were really good, they said, we can't accept payment for teaching the word, but if you're a widow and don't know how to handle your affairs, I'll do that for you for a percentage. So they had things going for them, you know. That's how they got these long, flowing robes. their prayers were lengthy, the implication is they have no depth, because they're lengthy because they want to impress people. And they're not the least bit conscious of God. And he says this hypocrisy will result in greater condemnation. Teachers, and we see that repeated in the epistles, that teachers have a greater responsibility. That's why I sweat bullets in there. Oh, I don't want to get that. If I get that wrong, it's a serious thing. It is serious. The other side to this is the widow's gift in 21:1-4. Now, keep in mind, a widow was kind of a symbol of the poorest of the poor in their day, because a widow had no means of support. She couldn't go out and get a job normally like a widow today might do. And they had no means of support, and they're considered the poorest of the poor. And in chapter 21, it says, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." Now this section has two points. One, it contrasts the hypocrisy of the rich scribes with their flowing robes who gave money to the treasury out of surplus funds. I mean, they had plenty, so it wasn't going to hurt them to give to the treasury. And they weren't going to live on candy bars for a week because they gave. They were well off enough to give. That contrasts with the poor widow who didn't have anything to give, but yet gave sacrificially. So that's one point of this. The other point is, it points out a deficiency of their temple system and their worship system. And this is as taken over by the evil religious leaders of Jerusalem at the time. It's not how it's intended to work, but they had taken over the temple system, the religious system, and Jesus just pointed out that these guys consumed the homes of widows. Now he points out the travesty of a religious system that, in effect, does the same thing. It devours the homes of the widows. So there's two points to this section. The one point is the widow gave sacrificially while the scribes didn't. And she was more generous than they were, even though she only gave two little copper coins and they gave lots of money. Well, they had it to spare and she didn't. That's one point. The other point is this widow should have been taken care of. Now, in our society, we don't have a parallel to that because, we have social programs to take care of widows, and widows can find employment if they're young enough. And we just don't have the same parallels. But in their day, a widow was pretty much destitute. And that's why a widow was almost a proverbial thing for a poor person, the poorest of the poor. Now, Jesus, when he says this, is in the court of the women. Here's Herod's temple. Remember, we've looked at this before. Here's the court of the Gentiles on the outside. And then the inner temple. This is a blow-up of the inner temple. Anybody could come into the court of the Gentiles, even the Gentiles. That's why they called it the court of the Gentiles. There's the fortress where the Roman guard was stationed, the Antonia fortress. And up here, we see the temple gets more and more exclusive the further you go into it. Any Gentiles can come in here. Now, the inner temple, only Jews could come in there. Only Jews. And they had the court of the women. That would be this section. Even women Jews could go in there. And then after you get through this door, only men could come. So you see how we're getting more and more exclusive as we get further and further into the temple. Beyond this line, only priests could go. So now we're exclusively down to priests. And in the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So it gets more and more exclusive. Well, Jesus, when he's making these remarks, is in the court of the women. And you'll notice up here at the top, there's a place called the treasury. And that's where they took the collections to operate the temple. And what they had was 13 trumpet-shaped chests, and the money was placed in these chests. And the chests were marked for different purposes, so you could choose where you wanted your money to go. So that's where this widow was. She was up in the treasury, and she put in two small copper coins. So the gift, the two small copper coins, or two lepta in the Greek. Now, this is hilarious, but it made sense to them. Two lepta is one quadrant, and four quadrants is one Assyrian, and 16 Assyrians is one denarius. That's how their money... I went to England one time and had to deal with their monetary system before they changed to the 100 pence per pound. Back then it was 12 pence per shilling and 24 shillings for a pound, or the other way around. I don't remember. It's been a long time. But when I got there and stepped off the boat, I asked the lady at the... I'll use a euphemism and call it a motel. I was a young guy. What did I care? And, you know, instead of doors, it had curtains. You know, it was called the Seaman's Rest Hotel. I'll never forget that place. It's where the sailors stayed when they were in port. Yeah, great place. You know, you had to watch everything like a hawk. Anyway, I went in and asked how much it cost to stay there. And I'd studied their currency, so I knew what a pound was, a shilling and a pence. And she says, five bob. And I said, here I spent all this time, you know, studying their monetary system. And, of course, they had slang just like we do. We say a buck, you know. But that's just a getting off the point story. But this lepta thing reminded me of it because it's the same thing. I'm sure they had slangs too. But the two small copper coins would be one 128th then of a denarius per coin. It was about a quarter of a penny. And that's what she put in. But what she put in there, the value wasn't in the value of the coins. The value is the value that Jesus attached to it. He said she gave the money she needed to eat, to have lodging, you know, her expenses money. And here these rich guys came in and they made a big show out of putting in all their money, which they had tons of anyway. They had a surplus of money. And yet they'd go around acting superior. And Jesus' point is, her gift was better than theirs because it was sacrificially given. That becomes an example for New Testament giving. What she did was so significant that Jesus called the disciples over to see it. And that's usually a sign that something very significant is going to happen. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, and then we'll stop. Out of stories anyway about my trips. For now, I'll come up with another one later. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 shows that the generosity of the church age is modeled after this widow, because It says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." And he's saying the same thing about these guys. They were destitute. They were poor, and yet they gave sacrificially. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." Now there's the difference between them and the widow. The widow, we get the idea, was kind of pushed into this, or, you know, cajoled into it. They were playing off of the widows. But here, Paul says these guys did it completely voluntarily, sacrificial giving. Compare this, verse 4, with what you see when you watch an evangelist talk or you watch most preachers talk. They're usually begging for money. And here, these poor people of Macedonia, verse 4 says, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So here we have the poor people begging to give instead of the preachers begging for money. That's how grace works. What a great system. Now back to Luke, and we'll close there for this evening and pick up with verse 5 next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Luke, and we pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations. We pray that we can believe what we read here, and we pray that we can base our decisions on it so the Holy Spirit can use that to work our lives to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.